Open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Our sermon text is Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. We've been preaching verse by verse through the book of Philippians. This will be our last sermon in chapter 1. And we'll look this morning at verses 27 through 30. Let me remind you, church, that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. The Apostle Paul writes this, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 reminds us that we are to accept Scripture not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Lord, we ask that you would grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in Christ's name. By your Holy Spirit. Amen. As you probably know, my wife Abigail is both an American and a French citizen. She has dual nationality. And when she was 13 years old, she wanted to become an official citizen of France. So she went before the city magistrate to be interviewed. And during the interview, the magistrate asked her several questions before granting her her citizenship. Can you speak French fluently? What does it mean to be French? Why is it important for us to let you be French? Do you understand French culture and customs and values and questions of that nature? They wanted to know that she was worthy of her citizenship. They were sizing her up, if you will, to see if she was worthy to be French. Now, being a worthy citizen is the main theme of verses 27 through 30. How do we know? Look back at verse 27. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, if you're using an ESV Pew Bible, you'll see a little number 8 superscript on top of the word worthy in verse 27. Do you see that little superscript, number 8? If you follow the number 8 down to the bottom of the page, you'll see a little footnote. And the note says that you can translate verse 27 as, only behave as citizens worthy of the Lord. That's the Greek root word polis, which means city or citizen of a city. So Paul is saying in verse 27, he's saying if you're a citizen of heaven, then you need to look like a citizen. He's saying if you believe in Christ, then you need to live out your faith. If you know the gospel, then you need to live a life worthy of the gospel. And that's the core idea that I want to flesh out this morning. You and I, we need to live lives worthy of the gospel. I want to bring 3 very simple points as we unpack these verses together. So first, I want you to notice the command to live out the gospel. Paul gives you an imperative there in verse 27, an exhortation. Listen to this command. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we'll stop right there. Now, one thing to notice about verse 27 is that this is the first command in the book of Philippians. This is the first time we've been told what to do. Up to this point, Paul's been writing in what we call the indicative mood. The indicative mood just states the facts. It just indicates what something is. But in verse 27, Paul begins to write in the imperative mood. And he gives you a duty to follow and some direction to take in your life. And this command of verse 27, it drives our passage this morning. It's steering the ship, if you will. And we'll spend quite a bit of time just looking at verse 27. Now, notice the word only. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy. And the word only is placed at the front of the sentence for extreme emphasis. It's as if Paul is highlighting or bolding or underlining the word only. So Paul is saying there with that word only, he's saying, above all, here's what I want you to work on in your life. Focus on just this one thing. He's saying, at the top of your list, this is what you ought to do. Make it a priority to follow this truth in your life. In other words, Paul is saying there's no latitude to live any other way in your life. You must live in a way that honors the gospel. He's saying you must walk the walk if you're going to talk the talk. Now, notice the word worthy, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The word worthy means to do something with equal weight. It means to live with balance in your life. So picture those lawyer scales. You know, the scales, maybe you've seen them on TV or something, where the two sides can be up or down or even with each other. You know what I'm talking about, those scales. Well, Paul is saying with this word worthy that you need to live a balanced, equal life between what you believe and how you behave. In other words, your creed needs to match your conduct. What you profess to believe needs to show up in your Christian practice. Your doctrine needs to line itself up with your duties. So I think for a lot of Christians, what they believe is way up here, but then how they live out that belief, it's way down here. And there could be a massive disconnect between what we profess and what we practice. And we don't want to be that way as Christians. We want the scales to balance out as followers of Christ. We want to live lives worthy of the gospel. And you can hear this command to live in a worthy manner all throughout the scriptures. For example, Ephesians 4:1. Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Colossians 1:10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Jesus says in Matthew 10:37 and 38, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And then lastly, notice how he talks about the gospel. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is that we are disobedient. We are dead in our trespasses. We are dead in our sins and our transgressions, and we need help. We need God to step in and to intervene in our lives. The gospel is that we have sinned against God, and we are under his wrath and his judgment. But the good news is that God sent Christ into the world to save us from our sin and to save us from his judgment. So we need to be a church. We need to make sure that we believe the gospel. You can't live a life worthy of the gospel if you don't believe the gospel. And if you've never done that, you can believe the gospel this morning. All you do is you turn from your sin, you turn from your wickedness, and you trust in Christ alone. And kids, that means you too. Salvation is not just for adults. It's for kids and youth and children. So that's the command to live out the gospel. Now, for our second point, I want you to think about the consistency that living out the gospel demands. So we looked at the first half of verse 27, and now for the second point, I want you to look at the second half of verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And here's the part I want you to think about. He says, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you." That is, that you are living out your faith. Okay, so let's think about the context of the book of Philippians. Remember, Paul is in Rome, about 800 miles away, as he sits under house arrest while he writes this letter. He was arrested back in Jerusalem for preaching the gospel. He was arrested and sent to Caesarea, and then finally to the city of Rome. So he is not in Philippi. He is in chains in Rome as he writes this letter. So he's saying there in verse 27, he's saying, if I were there in Philippi, watching you with my eyeballs, I'd want you to be living consistently as a Christian. He's saying, even if I'm not in Philippi and I'm a million miles away, I'd want you to be living consistently as a follower of Christ. In fact, down in chapter 2, verse 12, he gives basically the same message. Chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So Paul's saying that his absence doesn't mean that the Philippians could become lax in their living. They can't live one way in his presence and then live a completely different way in his absence. That's a good reminder for us, isn't it? Whether we're at church or not, we need to live consistently as followers of Christ. Whether we're in front of the church leadership, the elders, the deacons, or not, we need to live consistent lives. In other words, there can't be a disconnect between who we are Sunday and who we are the rest of the week. It's kind of like growing up in school. Some of you kids may remember this. When the teacher was in the classroom, we acted pretty well, right? But as soon as she left the classroom to take a break or something, man, we were shooting spit wads at each other and pranking each other. Kids, don't do that today. Don't do what I did. Or it's like when my brother and I were little. We behaved wonderfully when mom and dad were around. But as soon as they left us with the babysitter, we weren't quite so perfect angels. So Paul is saying in verse 27, whether I'm with you, whether I'm absent, I want to hear that you are living consistently. He's saying there's to be no disconnect. There's to be no inconsistently in your inconsistent behavior in your Christian practice. I like what Steve Lawson down at Ligonier says on verse 27. He says, "No matter who is with us or not, we must maintain the same devotion to God. Whether you find yourself in the midst of Christian fellowship or removed from their watching eyes, we must keep the commandment of the Lord with equal resolution. Are you isolated from the observance of your spiritual leaders? Are you a traveling business person away from your circle of Christian friends? Are you removed from the proximity of a disciple or a mentor? Are you providentially hindered from church?" He says, whatever your situation, an absence from others must never be allowed to be an excuse for becoming spiritually apathetic. After all, the one whose verdict matters the most, the Lord, is never absent. We must live consciously, coram Deo, that is, in the presence of God. That's a good way to think about it. We're always in God's presence, right? We can escape each other's presence, but we can never leave God's presence. So we need to live coram Deo, before God's presence. Another minister I read said this about verse 27. He said, "When the unsaved look at the church and they don't see holiness, there appears to be no reason to believe the gospel that it proclaims. When pastors commit gross sins, or when church members gossip or quarrel, or when congregation members care little about hypocrisy in their midst, the world is understandably repulsed by their claims to love and serve God, and the name of Christ is sullied and dishonored." That's a good reminder. Husbands and fathers, we have the duty to live consistently before our families. Wives and mothers, the same thing applies to you. Elders, deacons, church officers, we especially have to live consistently before the congregation. And kids and youth, you need to live the gospel, live out the gospel consistently. We don't ever want to sully the name of the Savior by not behaving in a consistent way. Now, for our third point, I want you to see the characteristics of living out the gospel. So we're moving from the command. We just talked about the consistency, and now I want you to think about some characteristics. And so what we're asking in this point, in these verses, what does this look like? What does this look like to live out the gospel in a consistent way? And I see four characteristics in verses 27 through 30, or you might call these four attributes of a life worthy of the gospel. So let's walk through these. And the first characteristic that I see of a life worthy of the gospel is to stand firm. To stand firm. Look at verse 27. He says, "Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit." The phrase "standing firm" is a military term. It pictures a soldier who digs his heels in as he holds his position on the front lines. And Philippi was a Roman colony, and so they may have appreciated this military imagery to stand firm as Roman armies surely passed through the city. But this word means to be anchored in place. It's to set down roots and to hold the line. And so he's saying individually and as a church, we have to stand firm in God's truth. We don't want to be blown away or uprooted as believers in Christ. So what does this mean to stand firm in the Christian life? Well, to stand firm, it means to stand for God, and it means to stand against Satan. To stand firm, it means to stand for truth in your life and to stand against falsehood. It means to stand for righteousness and to stand against sin. And there's a lot of scriptural reminders to stand firm as God's people. Let me give you a few. I don't read these parallel passages to kill time. I read them to show you how the rest of the Bible speaks with one unified voice. I want you to listen to how the Bible everywhere tells us to stand firm. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." 1 Thessalonians 3:8, we're to be standing fast in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught. Ephesians 6:13, take up the whole armor of God to stand firm in the midst of spiritual warfare. And then later in Philippians 4:1, as Paul ends the letter, he'll tell us to stand firm thus in the Lord. So that's the first characteristic of a life worthy of the gospel. You have to be strong as a Christian. You have to be able to stand firm. You have to dig your heels in like an officer, like a military person, and be ready to withstand the world, the flesh, the devil. Now, the second characteristic is to strive together for the gospel. So stand, but strive. Still on verse 27, look at what he says. He said, "I want to hear that you are striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Now, the Greek root word for the word strive is where we get the English word athlete from, or athletic. But this word, it means to compete with maximal effort. And it could be used of runners and wrestlers back in this time. And when he says to strive side by side, what that means is that we need each other in the church. There's no such thing as a solo Christian. You have to do the Christian life together. You can't be a lone wolf Christian. You can't be a churchless Christian. That's why church membership is so important and why weekly church attendance is so vital, because you have to strive together as a church. So he's saying we need to link arms with each other here at Redeemer. We're to join together elbow to elbow as we live the Christian life. So he's saying we do the Christian life together. We have our covenant children grow up together and be friends. We encourage each other here at Redeemer. We be involved in each other's lives. And we're to be a unified team as we go through the Christian life together. And notice, by the way, the referent of striving side by side. What are we to strive for as a church? What's he say? It's the faith of the gospel, right? That's Christianity. That's scripture. That's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ dying and rising again for our sins. So what that tells us is that a church has to strive together. We have to be a unified team. We have to be huddled around the gospel. We're striving for the faith of the gospel. If we aren't allied around the gospel together, then a church is just a social club. We just meet every week together to hang out if we don't have the gospel. Now, the third characteristic is what I call stout-heartedness. And I see this in verse 28. Stout-heartedness. What's he say? He said, don't be frightened, or you could probably better translate that as, don't be spooked, don't be panicked in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. All right, who are these opponents? Who are these people that Paul references there? Verse 28, the opponents. Well, Paul mentions false teachers and opponents a number of times in the book of Philippians. In fact, over in chapter 3, verse 2, he used some very harsh language. He says, Philippians 3, 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Chapter 3, verse 18, he says, I'm in tears because there are many who walk as enemies of the cross. So probably these opponents are the Judaizers. Maybe you've heard of these in your study of Scripture, the Judaizers. To make a long story short, remember, Paul was a church planter and a missionary. And what he would do is he would plant new churches all over Asia and Europe. He'd get these new churches up and running, and then he would leave. He'd go plant new churches. And what would happen is that these Judaizers, they would come into town, they'd come into these fledgling churches, and they would start promoting false doctrine. They would infiltrate, and they would wreck these baby churches. They denied justification by faith alone. It's a big no-no. They basically taught that you had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, and many other false truths. And apparently, from verse 28, they were disrupting the spread, the message and the ministry there in Philippi. And we'll talk more about these Judaizers when we get to chapter 3. But Paul is saying there in verse 28, he's saying, don't be frightened by these guys. He's saying, be stout-hearted. Be steady. Be stable. So being tough, being spiritually stout, that's a characteristic of a life worthy of the gospel. Now, what is this sign talk in verse 28? What does he mean? He says, this is a clear sign to them, that the Judaizers, these opponents, it's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. The word sign refers to two groups of people. Two groups of people. Unbelievers, those who will undergo destruction, and then believers, those who will experience salvation. So Paul is arguing in verse 28, he's saying, when you refuse to be intimidated by enemies of the gospel, this is a double sign. It's a two-headed proof. There's two prongs to this sign. He's saying, on the one hand, it's a sign that God will eternally condemn unbelievers. Non-Christians will go to hell at the final judgment. Verse 28, it's a sign of the destruction of unbelievers. But he's also saying, on the other hand, it's a sign that God will eternally save believers. Christians will be saved, they'll go to heaven. Verse 28, it's a sign of your salvation. So I think Paul is saying, just to zoom out, Paul is saying in verse 28, he's reminding us, look, persecution, or resistance by opponents of Christianity, that's actually a sign that you're saved. He's saying, be stout-hearted. This is a sign of the enemy's destruction, but it's a sign that you are saved. The fourth and final characteristic of a life worthy of the gospel is to suffer for the gospel, to suffer for the Lord. I want to look at verses 29 and verse 30 for this point. He says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Let's look at verse 30 first, and then we'll jump back to verse 29. Now, notice Paul talks in verse 30 about the conflict. He says, the conflict I still have, and that you hear I have. Probably the background of that comment, verse 30, is Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, that was Paul's second missionary journey when he takes the gospel, when he takes Christianity to Philippi. And remember, Philippi was the first church planted on European soil. Acts chapter 16, remember, Paul and Silas are preaching the gospel, and a riot ensues. And Acts chapter 16, verses 22 and 23, says that Paul and Silas suffered greatly for following Christ. It says this, "The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely." So when Paul says, verse 30, that the conflict I still have, that's a reference to his current Roman imprisonment. He is in chains as he writes this letter. So I think Paul really knew what it was to suffer for his faith. He got thrown in jail, and he sits in jail in Rome as he writes. In fact, church tradition holds that Paul was beheaded near the Mamertine prison after his second Roman imprisonment. Now, I want you to really hone in on verse 29 again. Please notice what he says here in verse 29. He says, "For it has been granted to you," or you could translate that as, "it's been graced to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So he's saying, not only is your salvation from God, but so is your suffering. It's a package deal, church. If God grants you salvation, he will grant you suffering. Paul is arguing, verse 29, if you're going to be saved, then you may have to suffer for the sake of the Savior. This is the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:12. "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 1 Peter 2:19. "This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." 1 Peter 4:14. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed." 1 Peter 4:16. "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Jesus says, Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Man, I could preach this message to Chinese Christians, be crying their eyes out, because you have to suffer greatly if you're going to serve Christ in China. I preach it to American Christians, and often we have no idea what this means. However, in our country today, Christianity is becoming more and more marginalized. It's open season on Bible-believing Christians. You're a bigot if you talk about the exclusivity of Christ. You're intolerant if you preach a literal hell. You're hateful in our country today if you question the LGBTQ movement. You're labeled oppressive if you disagree with abortion. And they will cancel you if you speak up for the name of Christ. So Paul's saying in verse 29, it's a privilege to suffer for the one who suffered for us. Jesus said, Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, don't be surprised if you suffer for the Savior. You will catch flack for your faith. And by the way, I'm still waiting to hear if the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel guys will preach verses like these. So if you find them, please let me know. But one characteristic of a life worthy of the gospel is to be ready and willing to suffer for the gospel. That's what Paul's argument is in verses 29 and 30. So the title of our message and the core idea that we've tried to unpack this morning is a life worthy of the gospel. And Paul has told us that we are citizens of heaven. And so, therefore, our conduct needs to reflect our citizenship. You know, I've had the opportunity to visit several foreign countries in my life. I've seen the Netherlands, France, Belgium, Germany, Rwanda, Uganda, Burundi, also various parts of Mexico. And every time I go abroad, I want to make sure that I represent my country well. I don't want other countries to have bad impressions of Americans. And it always bothers me to see Americans bring shame and dishonor to our nation. Well, how much more when Christians sully the name of the Savior? How much more dishonoring is it when Christians don't represent Christ well? Again, as Christians, we are citizens of heaven. And so we need to act like citizens. It's like the guy who said, the unbelieving world may never read the Bible, but they will read our lives. They may never read the Bible, but they will read our lives. And so when others read our lives, they need to see a life worthy of the gospel. Well, let's pray together.